a few families out sick today, cold, sniffles, and things like that. We got phone calls and emails last night and this morning. We continue to celebrate, of course, now the octave, the eighth day, the octave of the Feast of the Dormition, hence the flowers. You remember the tradition, the early Christian stories, about how when, after Mary had died and they put her in the tomb in Jerusalem, then they went to the tomb a few days later and found it empty, and all there was the intense smell of beautiful flowers. And so from the early Christian tradition until today, as Christians celebrate the Feast of the Dormition, the churches are filled with wonderful flowers. We also have, you may have noticed, with seeing the flowers around, extra icons in the church today. I was up in Los Gatos yesterday, and since I was there, I decided it was an opportune moment to collect the rest of our icons that were still on the walls of the Church St. Basil in Los Gatos and bring them here. And that way, of course, the place could look a little bit more like a church. Why do icons make the place look like a church? What is going on here? Well, you may know, if you don't know, in our tradition, we do not celebrate the Divine Liturgy. A priest never celebrates the Divine Liturgy by himself. It's forbidden because there is no point. The West developed the Missa Privata, the private mass where the priest was given special permission by the patriarch of the West, Bishop of Rome, who gave special permission to the priests of his jurisdiction in the Middle Ages to say a private mass, a Missa Privata, when nobody was present. Why is this? Well, there's many different historical reasons for these developments in the West, some good, some not so good. But the reason there, as far as historians can understand, is that the priests in the West were primarily supported by the stipends that they would receive from saying, for remembering people in these masses. And so the masses became a unit that you gave a donation for, and that unit or that mass was then dedicated to this person's memory or this person's needs and things like that. This is also why in the East, of course, we don't have a one person remembered in the Divine Liturgy, but often you'll hear 2, 3, 4, sometimes 20, sometimes 30, you never know. It all depends. In fact, in a large parish, you'll often see all the way up until all the way up until after the homily, you'll see sometimes people coming up and hand a little slip of paper to an altar server or a subdeacon, and they'll go over to a priest who, or a deacon who's assisting, and they'll put an extra crumb on the discos for that person and write their name down. This will happen all the way up until the great entrance, of course, and after that, it's too late. But many people are remembered in the Divine Liturgy. The whole community, of course, is always remembered, but all of those who are also in having a special remembrance through have been a particle represented by a crumb, a particle on the discos. At some point, I'll explain to you the Prothesis service. Most people don't ever see it. It's about a 15-minute service, a preparation of the bread and the wine before we use it for the Divine Liturgy. To quote a Roman Catholic lady who saw the service not too long ago, she said, "I had no idea that there were all those beautiful prayers and things that went into all the beautiful gestures and prayers that went into cutting the bread and preparing the wine in office." And I said, "Yeah, it's quite elaborate and incredibly beautiful." She said, "You know, in the West, we just open up a Ziploc bag and we dump out the little hosts onto the, you know, the discos, and then away we go." These are, a lot of the traditions have been lost tragically in the West recently. The reason why I mentioned to you the Missa Privata is to highlight the opposite of that, and that is the traditional liturgy, East and West, in which it is always celebrated with people present. And the icons on the walls are a representation of who we are in the midst of the Divine Liturgy. In a properly appointed church, Someday, God willing, we'll have a proper building and iconography on the walls. There are three tiers of the icons in the church. And there's not a whole lot of ambiguity or originality in where things go. Everything is pretty much all laid out according to the canons. There's a logic, there's a tradition that goes back centuries and centuries of where what icons go. There's a reason for all of it. The icons on the first tier of the wall, which most people at least see on an iconostasis, if we have one here, you're familiar with on an iconostasis, you always have the full-size icons, usually head to feet, of first of all the Theotokos standing here holding the baby Jesus. And then on the other side, you'll have the full-size icon of Jesus, head to his feet, holding the gospel book. This is how Christ came the first time, a babe in arms, the incarnation. And this is how he will come the second time, that is, to judge heaven and earth, having the gospel book. This particular form of the icon is Jesus the Merciful, because the gospel book, the scroll, is closed. If it's open, that means you're in judgment. So you'll find different forms of this icon, but it's not just a book form, here it's scroll, depends. But in the end, it's basically the same image. He came to bring the gospel and the incarnation, and here we will be judged by the gospel, the scroll in his hands in both places. In between time, he is present to us through the divine liturgy, through the gospel, which we hear being read. And you see the cherubim fans come out at that moment. If you've read your Old Testament, you remember that in the Old Testament, in the when God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, he put cherubim. Cherub is singular in Hebrew. Cherubim means plural. And in this case, it's two guards on each side of the gate to the way of Paris. These are then understood as the angelic forces that protect God. Adam and Eve no longer were in that realm. And so now there's a separation between them and God, and there's these angelic forces separating them, that is the angelic guards, the cherubim. You'll then see these cherubim then on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Moses goes up the mountain, he sees on the mountain the glory of God, and then God tells him, go down and build what you saw. Make it according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain. God tells Moses that over and over again. And so what does Moses do? He builds the tabernacle, the meeting tent. He embroiders the walls. All of the curtains are all embroidered with images of cherubim, of angels. And then on top of the ark, he puts the mercy seat, that is there's a flat lid with two angels on top. If you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, they did a nice job with that part of it. The rest of it's nonsense, but at least the image of the ark, they did a nice job with. And those two angels, the cherubim on top of the ark, God would rest on the wings of the cherubim. This is in Exodus chapter 25, and speak to Moses and Aaron and the people about commanded them. The commandments, of course, on the stone tablets are inside the box, inside of the ark, and this is the contract that unites God to the earth with Israel. And so there, on top of that box is God's throne, his glorious throne. Later on, when Solomon builds the temple, you see again two 15-foot cherubim on each side guarding the presence of God. Now, obviously, these things are made out of wood, out of gold, things like that. Are they really a cherubim? Do they actually guard? No. They're intended catechetically to remind Moses that when he walks into the Holy of Holies, when he walks into the holy place, when Aaron walks alone, to remind them of where they're going. Because there are things which they cannot see, but are present. And so we have physical representations that God commands Moses and Aaron to make in the places where he is to be worshipped to remind us human beings of what is present, though we may not see it with our physical eyes. And this historically is the purpose of the Judeo-Christian artwork in the places of worship. You can see this in the tabernacle that Moses made. You can see this, the temple of Solomon made, filled with images, all catechetical, reminding the people when they see these things of something greater. In fact, the Seventh Ecumenical Council stated this precisely when Christians tragically had begun to be influenced by Islam. Remember, Islam, under the goddess Muhammad, is an iconoclastic religion based upon Muhammad's misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments. And so then Christians began to fall into this trap, and there were Christians who became iconoclastic and started getting rid of the images, destroying the images that were in the churches. The Seventh Ecumenical Council was called to condemn that heresy and to clarify the purpose of the images in the churches. The images are there, the council says, to show us the heavenly things, the things that are beyond our physical eyes' ability to see, to show us those things through images of eternity, to remind us, catechetical. And so likewise then, on the first tier of the church, you find the images, usually of normal human height, all the way to the ground. These images were made, these icons were made when the when St. Elias did not have enough money to get complete size icons and appoint the church properly. It was in this temporary building on the east side of San Jose. At some point we'll have full size icons, but you can at least see the size of these. This is the idea that all around the walls of the church, continuing the iconostasis, are supposed to be full-size images of the saints. John the Baptist is always to the right of Jesus, kind of over here, and he's always pointing and looking. That's why John the Baptist's icon, he's always looking to the right and usually gesturing to his right, because his icon is always just over to the side of Christ. So his purpose was to point to Christ. The patronal icon of the church, Marcus St. Elias, again pointing this way, is always put over on this side. And then that continues all the way around. So these full-size images of the Theotokos with the baby Jesus, with Christ coming in return, again, normally all the way to the ground at normal human height, goes all the way around the church, so that when we are standing and praying, we look around and Tristan can be standing here, and he looks over and he sees Bryce, St. Bryce, and behind St. Bryce, he sees St. John Chrysostom. Right? And then Patricia can be standing here, and she looks and she sees William standing there, and he sees St. Catherine, and she looks over here, and there is St. Barbara. And are reminded of who we are. So these icons are intended to be right about head level. I put these a little on the higher side because the couch is here. But normally the eye level of an adult, so that when you turn and look, you see to your right, to your left, you see the saints who are surrounding us, the great cloud of witnesses, as St. Paul says in letters to the Hebrews. The next tier of icons, the second tier, are the narrative icons. So that there's where you will then see the stories of salvation history. So you'll see, for example, maybe the crossing of the Red Sea over here. And then over here, you'll see Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. Or you'll see the various types and things from the Old Testament fulfilled in the New, usually from on opposite sides of the walls. And then all the way along in the second tier of the iconostasis, which is part of the same system, the second tier of the iconostasis then is usually the narratives that are particular to the life of the Theotokos and of Jesus. So you'll have short, you'll see the life, the birth of Jesus, his presentation in the temple, the baptism in the Jordan, the transfiguration, the life of Christ and these little icons above, and then here the life of the Theotokos over to the side. This is why we actually have here, places here, just to follow the system. Here's the icon of the birth of the Theotokos. The third tier then, which is then the third one, which reaches into the ceiling, is usually celestial of some sort. So you'll have the images of angels, the glorification of Christ. They'll be looking up. You'll see a huge dome in the center, in which you'll see Christ, the Pontificator, the all-powerful, almighty one, blessing the congregation. So that when people are praying, they see that they're surrounded by the saints, not only the ones that have gone on in the past, but the living ones that are here right now, and then understand something about who they are. Right? They also then look above at the next tier and they see stories of salvation history, and then they understand their own stories of salvation history in their own lives. And then they look up as they pray and they see that Christ is blessing all of us as he has blessed St. John, St. John Chrysostom, St. Catherine, he also blesses all of us. Catechetical. I wanted to also then therefore explain to you a few liturgical gestures that now that we have these icons that might help you. When I come around with the incense, so my incense, you'll notice the icons are being incensed, and you, the icons, the images of Christ are being incensed, right? So when, now that we have the icons on the walls here, what you want to do when I come around, you'll see that I usually come in here for a minute, I'm incensing the icons that are on the walls in here. And then also, if I see someone in here, you know, someone of the ladies is getting some food ready, I incense them. An image of the prayer arising like incense, Psalm 40, the prayer arise like incense, the lift up my hands, the eating sacrifice. And so then I come around. Now, we didn't have these before, so now as I come around, what you want to do if you're standing here when I'm coming with incense is you want to actually step like this, and you just kind of follow where I'm going. This may seem strange to you, but you actually turn and follow, because what's going to happen is you'll see me coming around. I'm going to incense the icons, and then I'll turn around and incense the other icons. That is, the family who's standing here is now standing here. I'll incense these icons. That is, the images of Christ that are standing among us. Then I'll come over here. And again, what you'd want to do is you just want to kind of step away, and I'll incense along. I'll get these icons here, and then turn around and incense those that are here, and then work my way around. You just keep following, and as I go around, the same thing, if people were standing here, you'd step aside for a minute, and you just kind of turn and face where I am as I'm incensing these icons, then I'll turn around and incense these icons, the people who are standing here. Does that make sense? And the whole purpose here of the incense is to remind us of Psalm 140, let my prayer arise like incense. So as I'm coming around with the incense and I'm incensing, I can't hear St. John praying for me right now. I can't hear St. John Chrysostom praying. St. George, I can't. I'm listening. I don't hear anything, right? So as we're singing these beautiful prayers and the incense is put in front of each one of these icons, you'll see a tuft of smoke going up, a cloud of smoke, which is a reminder that though we may not hear it right now, St. John is blessing, is praying for us. St. George is praying for us. And so is, as I turn around and Bryce is standing here, you may not hear what she's saying and praying in her heart, but she's certainly praying. And so you see a cloud of incense go up in front of her. Ah, and Bryce is praying for us as well. And Bryce sees the cloud go up in front of her. Ah, and my prayer is being heard and is ascending to God. So this is all catechetical to help engage our bodies, our senses, right? And so that our intellects are engaged, and so that our spirit is engaged. Remember, we are tripartite, right? We have two parts. We have a material and immaterial part to our existence, but our immaterial part has two parts to it. So we are, St. Paul says, body, mind, intellect, you want, whatever you want, imagination, and spirit. And so when our bodies are fully engaged in worship through smelling the incense, seeing the incense, seeing everyone praying, right? All the visible, the beautiful colors, the smell of flowers, the smell of the incense, the beautiful chanting we hear, the bowing and crossing ourselves, all of these physical gestures are intended to engage our senses so that as our senses, our bodies are fully engaged in worship, in every sense, in every aspect, then at the same time, our intellect is engaged in the worship by hearing the beautiful prayers. Think of the beautiful theology of the Troparion and Katakion we just sang of the Dormition. Those beautiful hymns are not only beautiful to listen to, kind of like candy for the ear, but they're also intellectually stimulating. And so we hear these beautiful hymns, this beautiful poetry, but at the same time, we also ponder the great mystery intellectually that we're hearing being sung. And as our intellect then is being supported by our body is fully engaged, then our intellect is engaged. And when that happens, then our spirit is lifted up to engage the Spirit of God. And at that moment, you have complete worship. Typically, you may experience that a couple times during liturgy on a Sunday. Sometimes we're distracted, busy, you know, you're a baby or something, or doing something, or there's someone making noise, or there's a fly, or you know, we're distracted by things. But hopefully, if you focus and try as much as you can to be engaged in the body with the full senses and focus on what's being said intellectually, then at least one or two times, if not many times during the liturgy, you will get to the moment where your spirit touches the Spirit of God. And at that moment, if I asked you to describe what that is, what happened, you would say, I have no words. It's ineffable. There's no way to describe it. You experience the presence of God. And usually that's a moment when maybe during the liturgy you start to tear up. The great saints do that all during the entire liturgy, okay? Someone like me, maybe once every couple of years I experience that. But the great saints, the great saints that you can think of, these individuals in the midst of the public worship, the entire time they were fully engaged in all three parts. You often hear about the great saints during liturgies of amazing things happening, levitating and, you know, angelic forces appearing, all sorts of things, because they're fully engaged in all three parts. And so I want to explain that to you so that not only understand how do we move and how do we move our bodies, engage our bodies in the liturgy, that so as I'm coming around, side, and then turn, your body is turning, focusing on what's happening, watching the incense, and then you're getting incense. When you're being incensed, all you do is just bow. Just bow. You can, if you like, make the sign of the cross. At that point, you're saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on the sinner. I am the image of Christ, but I am not worthy of this. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on it. Something like that. Or, Lord Jesus Christ, please hear my prayer as this incense arises to you. Something like that. And then also along those lines, when we're standing in liturgy, I promised you we'd have a couple liturgical homilies. This is one of them. So when we're standing during the liturgy, we want to always be fully engaged, be ready to make the sign of the cross at any one time. You say, when do we make the sign of the cross? Anytime you think of it. Okay, so if you're thinking, should I make the sign of the cross? Yeah, you probably should have at least five times already. Okay, so the make the sign of the cross, we always make the sign of the cross when we hear any of the three persons of the Trinity, a reference to them. When we hear the Trinity, we make the sign of the cross. When we have a petition, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinner. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. So in peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. So all of this is through the power of the cross. Always making the sign of the cross, constantly in our prayer. How do we do it? Three fingers representing the Trinity and the two natures of Christ on the earth, right? On our hand like that. That's how we extend the cross. By the way, there's a document from Rome, from the Bishop of Rome around the 12th century, writing to the bishops of Europe saying, how come you don't make the sign of the cross the way we do it here in Rome? We make it with three fingers, head to abdomen, right to left. Others, some of you, you're doing it left to right. As you know, that no one listens to them. So it continued, but this is not an Eastern thing. This is an East-West thing. This is a Catholic thing. This is universal practice. But in some ways, this has fallen away. People associate giving communion to babies. Oh, that's an Eastern thing. No, the first 1,000 years, East and West, babies were baptized, confirmed, laid on hands, chrismation, and received the Holy Eucharist. St. Augustine has a beautiful text. He never thought that someone would refuse communion to a baby, but he has a beautiful text describing why the Eucharist is given to all of God's people, from the babies to the elderly. And he describes it like, well, in the midst of this, you can see what we already knew, and that is the proof there, during St. Augustine's time in North Africa, they were giving communion to babies. So it's not an Eastern thing, it's a Catholic thing to do these things. It just, we have not had so many changes in the East. So during the prayer, the proper gesture or position is to stand with your hands on your sides. Why? Well, watch a soldier. When a soldier is standing at attention, his hands are on his sides, ready for battle, ready to go, ready to do whatever the commander tells him to do. Right, his hands are ready. So during prayer, although you'll sometimes see monks in the West doing this, cross arms, we never cross our arms during prayer. This is this closes us up psychologically. How about your kids coming up to you when you're trying to talk to one of your kids? Hey, how come you're doing that? Listen to me. And walk up. What do you say? Put your arms down right now. Right? It's a gesture that brings with it a certain psychological mode of kind of separation. Right? Let's say you're in a disagreement with somebody. Yeah? Well, okay, so we do that. We don't do that in prayer, so we keep our arms down, and that gives us the opportunity to raise our arm in prayer constantly, making the sign of the cross, bowing and making the sign of the cross, bowing and making the sign of the cross constantly. We also don't put our hands behind our back. Okay, that's also a sign of kind of not really engaged too, right? When you see someone with their hand, when they're strolling in the park, not really attentive to any one particular thing. When I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, we had brought a bunch of people with us, pilgrims. And the majority of the people who were with us on this particular pilgrimage were Western Catholics, Latin Catholics, Roman Catholics. And we explained to them when we went to the Greek Orthodox monastery on the Mount of Transfiguration that, first of all, it's very hard to get into this place. So please make sure that when you are there, you follow these pious traditions. Make sure you don't put your hands like this, you don't have that. Make sure when we go into the chapel, whatever you see, when in doubt, kiss it. Okay, so you walk into the chapel, kiss it. You see something, walk up and kiss it, whatever it is, okay? Make the sign of the cross and kiss it, okay? You'll still see this among in the Western Christians. You go to like Italy or Mexico sometimes, or Spain, Portugal. You'll still see that kind of piety. But in the East, this is a little bit more common still. And so when we went to this Greek Orthodox monastery, which was very difficult to get into, they usually don't let anyone in unless they're exactly in their particular jurisdiction. They don't have to. They're not a tourist site. But we wanted to go to one of those beautiful churches in all of the Holy Land. If you watch the video that I sent out of the Holy Land, you can see us when we start singing. You were transfigured. You should hear us singing that. We're in the Church of the Transfiguration. Beautiful church. And we told all the pilgrims how to behave in the church. Light candles. When in doubt, kiss it. Make the sign of the cross everywhere you go. Bowing, kissing, and lighting candles, and then we got all the pilgrims out of there. Everything was fine. We were there for about 15, 20 minutes praying and singing and lighting candles. And then my brother and I were starting to get people ready to use the restroom, trying to get back on the bus. And all of a sudden, this young lady comes running up to us, and she's crying. She's all disturbed. What's going on? So beautiful. You know, experiences, so beautiful, one of the most beautiful sights in the Holy Land. And so what's going on? The nun in there, she chased me out of the church, screaming at me in Greek. What did you do? I didn't do anything. I was just in there. Tell me what you did. What were you doing in there? Well, I was, you know, we were all there together, and then you all started to go out, and I thought I'd stick around and look around a little bit more. And this is my last time I'll probably ever be here. You know, okay, all right, so what were you doing? Well, I was just looking around. Tell me how you were looking around. Well, I was just walking and looking at things. I said, show me. Right now. Well, I didn't want to touch anything, so I had my hands behind my back. And I was looking at the beautiful icons
And this nun came up and just started screaming at me and breaking, chasing me out. She pushed me out of the church and closed the door. Well, good, I'm glad she did. Well, why? Because you're not a Christian, at least in her eyes. She can't imagine. Here's this pious nun who's devoted her whole life to Jesus Christ and this monastic movement on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here you are on the Mount of Transfiguration with one of the big rocks right there that where Jesus was transfigured. And you're walking around like you're in a museum. Back and forth, looking. Oh, that's a pretty thing. She immediately knew you weren't a Christian. But I am a Christian. Well, I know you are. But your gesture said something else to me. So in the future, when we go into one of these churches, please follow the traditions we explained them, because the way you move around in the church says something to the people around you. So we don't go like this, we don't wear our hands, right? We just stand our hands on our sides, and we make the sign. There are many other things we can talk about liturgically. But I wanted just to remind you of some of these things to help you engage your bodies. You don't want to be disengaged with your body. You want to be fully engaged in the liturgy so that your body's engaged, your intellect is then engaged, and then your spirit is engaged. And at that moment, that's when you realize why we gather together on Sundays. When you experience an ineffable moment, when you realize that we are actually surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses and that heaven has come to the earth in the midst of our divine liturgy. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Spirit, and to the Lord, and to the age of ages.
Let's all say with a whole soul and a whole mind, let us all say,
Lord.
Lord, my God, our Father, the great chief, your ass, have mercy.
Hear the Alleluia song, hear the Alleluia song, hear the Alleluia song.
Lord, my God, have mercy, O God, your great mercy.